So we are back in Ephesians 4 and taking the second half of that text 17 down to 24, and I'll concentrate this morning on 20 to 24, but we'll be reading the whole thing for context. This is one of those sermons that I got up and I thought it's not capturing what it needs to capture, so early this morning I just started rearranging the whole thing, and so there are going to be places where I just need to pause and think or maybe translate what I have here in my outline. And as always, I just say that because it gives me a sense of permission to slow down in a few points and make the connection. I do think this is more toward what this sermon needs to say, so a better version than I had at 6 this morning. 2 points as we come. I'm really going to focus this morning on putting off the old self and putting on the new, famous phrase of Paul's from Ephesians 4. But 2 things that are in this text, and I want to at least touch on before we read it. Last week, the hardness of the Gentiles' hearts darkened their understanding. We usually think it's the opposite, that you think through things. We're rational people. We work it all out. And then we make our commitments to those things. But Paul's saying the opposite, that the hardness of a heart can cloud the way you think, and it can darken your understanding. So there are things that should move us, or should move the Ephesians, but they don't. As Jesus says in Luke 7, we played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, but you did not weep. There are things that are supposed to touch us and move us. And Paul, of course, has gone through all those things relative to the gospel, and the Ephesians need to be moved by those things. You may think, well, I know nerds that are almost entirely rationalistic people. No, a nerd is just somebody who feels passionate about algorithms. They're moved by their hearts too. They're just moved differently than you are, or really weirdly, or however you want to say that. I think this is very, very much true. I know lots of people who have changed their religious views significantly, and here's what happened. They felt something. They made a commitment in their hearts, and then what they did is they backfilled intellectually. After they already had an emotional commitment to a particular view, then they did all the apologetic work to explain it, but it started with something they felt. All I think Paul is doing is touching on that. There are things that you feel, and they're a lot more powerful in you than you think they are. What Paul is saying, who you are in Jesus Christ needs to touch on your heart. That will change everything about your life, including the way that you think. So there's a recurring theme in Scripture that when a person is separated, and Paul's going to touch on this here too, separated from his Creator, and so separated from the meaning and purpose of his life, he becomes something like a civilized animal. He's driven by these animal-like desires. So think of Psalm 73. When the psalmist is frustrated with his life and his circumstances, and he's angry with God, he says what? I became like a brute beast before you. It's just driven by his impulses, and in that case, his anger. And Paul touches on that here with regard to urges and desires, verse 19, verse 22. Technically, the term that Paul uses here means fleshly lust, debauchery, you know, ugly stuff. But most of our animal urges are organized one way or another around self and survival. You could say it this way. These two things are bodies and our persons. So the former tend to be physical, and those can be answered often by money. The latter tend to be more psychological, self-esteem or pride, or the sense of needing to be recognized or appreciated. That awkwardness that you feel when you tell a joke in front of a bunch of people and nobody laughs, right? That's a need for recognition. Often the person who pursues money is pursuing both. How's that work? Well, you feel like your future is safe because you have the money saved, right? Even though your future security, Matthew 6, where does it come from? It comes from Jesus Christ. We save our money because, well, it's good to have a plan B. We need a backup in case Jesus fails me. So I need some other system in place. But of course, money becomes plan A, and Jesus is totally plan B. The person who pursues money pursues both categories, the personal and the body and your person, in the sense that you feel like you have security for the future, but also if you have money in this culture, you get respect with it. You may get stature with it. You get this sense, this is the feeling that money gives, that it can almost elevate you metaphysically. It can almost make you better than the people around you. Your very nice, expensive car going down I-90 or 405 next to all those lesser, worser automobiles. It seems trivial to us, but people take tremendous satisfaction from that kind of thing. So in some ways, money is pursued to satisfy both categories. Those animal impulses, those sensual impulses that take you over once your heart is no longer moved by the right things, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what's wrong with people in any of those categories is they gave their hearts away. They gave their hearts to the wrong things. Things that were supposed to move them didn't, and lesser impulses took over. So first point and a question I just want to leave before you as we come to this, what is it? What moves you, really? What really moves you? There's stuff that's powerful in your life. There are things, some of them taking a great deal of energy, that you would do to satisfy those particular desires. What are those things? There's no way you're going to be able to put off the old self and put on the new until you know what is it that really makes me tick. What drives me? What pushes me? For what would I go to some great end? If you don't know your heart that well, you'll never deal with it. You'll never be able to answer what Paul is speaking to in this text. Second point, I got to go faster. At the close of this section, verse 24, Paul's going to say, here's the quote, "Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Common definition of holiness for many of us, maybe not, is piety. A person who's obedient to God, but I think piety conjures up a notion of kind of a tidy religious life. But the more fundamental Old Testament meaning of the word holiness is something consecrated or dedicated to God. So piety tends to be, if you think of holiness that way, it tends to be something that we control and something we do. I'm working on my holiness, I'm working on my piety. But holiness really is something that God does. It's God's taking your life for himself, and now it belongs to him. You're consecrated to him. You're dedicated to him. That's an Old Testament definition of holiness. And my second question as we come is, yeah? Is that right? Your calendar is jam-packed, right? It's totally full. Can you stand back and look at your calendar and say, yeah? This is the result of a life absolutely dedicated, consecrated to the things of God. That's why all this stuff is on the calendar. Or are those things on your calendar because it's the other category. You're trying to take care of your person, your body, your psyche. You're trying to meet personal needs. So in a family, for example, Your life just gets filled with you trying to satisfy your own personal needs and those of the other people in your family. Or could you stand back and look at your calendar and say, this is the pursuit of the kingdom of God. You're back to Matthew 6 in that. This is the pursuit of his kingdom and his righteousness. That's why all this stuff is in my life. So my guess is I've caught most of us in this, right? I mean, almost all Christians, we're both of these. You're trying to satisfy yourself, and you're trying to be satisfied by Jesus at the same time. And this sermon is really a make up your mind. If you're going to put off the old self and put on the new, you got to get this wired. You have to at least have a few honest moments. I'm praying this morning is one of them, where you begin to reckon with what really has possession of your heart. Look, it can be trivial. It may be, you've got 4 days away planned. It can be as small as that. Or it can be something, you know, you want to not be in middle management in your company. You're in your 30s. You want to be in senior management. You want to be in that place where you not only have money, but you have prestige. And you not only have prestige, you have power. And you not only have power in some sense over yourself and your sin, but over other people. And you're trying to find a way as a Christian to weave all those things together. Dude, it will wear you out. It will not work. But that's not uncommon in the body of Christ. So sort those things out and understand that holiness means God set you apart. He owns you now. Does he get to do with you what he would do with you? Or are you doing with yourself that's, you know, again, some blend of stuff that I would like to do with my life to satisfy my own desires and things that he would do with me? So all that said, the real thrust of this text, again, is the old and new lives. And here's the thing that Paul is really getting at, and this is, you can see this totally in the subtext here. There needs to be a real difference. Whoever you were before you met Jesus Christ and whoever you are after, there's got to be a real difference. Or say it this way for those of you who have been in Christ for a long time. Whoever you would be apart from Jesus Christ and whoever you are now, there's got to be a real difference. That's Paul's point. There needs to be a real distinction. If you are, I say this a lot, but if you are indistinguishable from your neighbors, they have no idea that you're an entirely different kind of being, something's messed up. Your life needs to be distinguishable, not just inside what you think in your head, oh yeah, Christianity, I believe all that stuff, because Paul's not going to talk about that. As he goes into the following verses, he's going to talk about all external things, things you do. There's no lying, there's no stealing, there's no anger. He's got long lists, you know, Paul, it's a bummer. He's going to go through all this stuff. We're going to go through all this stuff. It's all exterior. It's all visible. People can see it. If they can't look at you and think, yeah, she's different, she's totally different. If they can't do that, something is missing and something is wrong. That's the distinction Paul means to get at. So here's the text, Ephesians 4. I'm going to start at 17 and take us down to 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way that you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, you're done with it, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, things having to do with your person, things having to do with your psyche, your perception of yourself, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Father, we pray that based on the gospel that Paul has so clearly proclaimed in this letter, based on the new identity that is ours in Jesus Christ, based on the fact of the work of Jesus Christ, not our work, but his work in making us a new creation, let all these things be realized in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you two paragraphs of it's a writing project I'm working on. I don't know what's going to become of it, but it really captures what I wanted to say in the beginning of the message, and it was sitting there in another file, and I thought I'm just going to throw this into this sermon and read through these two things. And the second paragraph is going to touch on that thing in psychology called the fundamental attribution error, which I think is profound, and I think it'd be good for us to hear this again and again. I'm not a big believer in psychology, as you know, but I think this captures something that's real, and it's good to hear it from another perspective, so that'll be part two of this quote. I began this way. When I was younger, there was a public service ad on television to reduce drunk driving. In the camera frame was a close-up shot of a bar with several empty highball glasses and some car keys. Out of frame, in the voiceover, an obviously sober person was speaking kindly to an obviously not sober person, gauging how far gone he was before deftly slipping his keys off the edge of the bar. The ad was an appeal to all sober, level-headed people to take responsibility for their drunk friends, thereby perhaps saving their lives and those of untold others out on the roads. The ad appealed to viewers who saw themselves as sensible, self-controlled, and caring people. It was flattering. It inspired you to rise to the occasion should it ever present itself. But whether intended or not, the ad also played to our ingrained self-perceptions, our tendency to see ourselves as slightly above the company we keep. A bit more put together, less subject to ordinary human immoderation, frailties, and failings, the ad worked because it fits so well with the view of ourselves that we already had. The premise of this book or essay or sermon, I have no idea what it's going to be, on the other hand, is that you and I are the drunks. Let me try to validate that notion by coming at it from a completely different angle, a perspective in our day, of affection for data that has some numbers behind it. Psychology has something it calls the fundamental attribution error, which seeks to describe the way we attribute human behavior, distinguishing the way we account for our own behavior relative to how we account for the behavior of others. This is where the error lies. It's commonly the case that when we're accounting for our own behavior, especially if that behavior is bad, we tend to attribute it to external forces. We were driven in the wrong direction. We had no choice given the circumstances. There was something that made us be bad. But when it comes to accounting for the negative behavior of others, we tend to attribute that to internal forces such as attitude, bad personality traits, corrupt motives, and so on. In other words, we're naturally inclined to declare ourselves innocent while finding others guilty. We have circumstances to blame, but they only have themselves to blame. If you're going to put off the old self and the old way of life that you used to live in, you have to be willing to say, I'm the drunk. I'm the person who's flawed on the inside. Other people, they get a hall pass. This is exactly what Paul means when he says, consider others better than yourselves. Everybody else gets a hall pass, but I'm guilty. I've got serious issues, and I need to get down to those issues. This is Christianity. This is humility. This is the way you came to Jesus and repented. This is what you repented of. These were the things that actually had to go, and other things had to be kept. Man, we forget this so fast. We lose this so quickly and move on to thinking of ourselves as the good people. I think the fact is 99% of the people we know, it doesn't matter where you are, it doesn't matter if you're in church, they're just terrified with an honest confrontation of who they really are in their own selves. I had to speak to someone once, and this has happened many times in ministry, I had to speak to someone once about a deception that they had passed off on others. And the evidence that I had, and I knew this going into the conversation, they didn't know. The evidence that I had was watertight. I knew when I sat down with this person, they're not going to be able to get out of this, which is a real feeling of power, and it ought to humble you if you're ever in that place. And as I inched toward the revelation of what I knew to be true, here's what I could feel. I could feel the person had not come to terms with it in themselves in any way. They had denied it completely and had convinced themselves, you're back to fundamental attribution error. They had convinced themselves that they had no choice but to do what they did. And there was never that place where they said, at least close to consciously with themselves, that moment where you look in the mirror and you say this, I lied, Or you look in the mirror and maybe it's deeper. You say, I'm a liar. Not only did I lie, but I do this from time to time. You know what the first thing Paul's going to touch on when we get past this text? It's dealing falsely with each other. Paul just assumes Christians lie. You may not tell outright, straight, black and white lies, but we're all fudgers of the truth. You do it at work. You do it in your family. But here's the weird thing. You do it with yourself. You lie to yourself all the time. It's bizarre. I lie to myself all the time about all sorts of things, great and small. And it's very, very difficult to see. Conversation with that person got louder and louder. Everything got angrier and angrier. And, you know, you get to this point of diminishing returns where you say, you know, I did my bit. I said what had to be said. There's no reason to go on. I'm not going to get anywhere with this guy. You cut your losses. Thanks for your time. And you move on. You can't deal with a soul like that. What does that person need? Needs a tender heart. He needs for the callousness to go away. He needs to be humble. He needs to act like a Christian. Christians are humble. He needs to be able to hear that he's wrong and to embrace it. What's it going to do? It's going to break him. He needs to let it break him, to let it do the crushing work that that kind of thing does. Remember last week, so here's a transition, and it's kind of rough, and that's part of the changing of the sermon, but remember last week, we said this letter would have been read in one sitting, so everything we're getting to now about putting on the new self would have come right after all that theology. So hold that thought. It's very important. I believe the reason we don't face the old self, and so we deal falsely with ourselves and with each other, is this. You want to believe in yourself. You really want to believe you're a good person. You want other people to believe you're a good person. You want them to look at you and think and say behind your back, geez, he's a great guy. I love that guy. We want that. It's a good desire. But the fact is, you're something else. The premise of Christianity is what? It's that you're bad. The whole premise of Christianity is you're not a good guy. You're not somebody behind whose back anybody should say, geez, what a great guy. You're a bad person. What did you need? Why was Christianity of any interest to you? You needed a redeemer. You needed somebody who would come to you and say, your sins are forgiven. Even though this should cost you your life and you should have to face the wrath of God, it's all washed away. It's all done with. It's all been taken from you. This burden that would crush you into your grave has been completely removed and is off of your back. So Paul very carefully, long before he ever got to this section, very carefully lines out for the Ephesians exactly who they are. I'm just going to take snippets from chapter 1. Here it is. Chosen before the foundation of the world, adopted as the sons and daughters of God, redeemed by his blood, all of your sins forgiven according to the riches of his grace, sealed, all of that, sealed by the Holy Spirit, which was promised to you, and he kept that promise, now predestined for an inheritance in glory. That's who you are in Jesus Christ. Here's how Paul finishes the text, and it's so beautiful, I just want to read this. This is all according to the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working, listen to who's doing all the work in this text, of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age that is to come. Listen, you and yourself, you're nothing. You're lost. In Jesus Christ, you're everything. You're redeemed, loved, saved, being kept by the Holy Spirit for an eternity in glory. Think on it. That's your identity. Here's what I think. If you believe that, you could take any criticism from anybody. Anybody could come to you and line out all your issues, and you would say, dude, you don't know the half of it. Why don't we go get dinner, or maybe dinner and dessert, or maybe dinner, dessert, and a sleepover, or maybe you should just come with me on vacation. We can drill down on all this garbage and list it all out, and I will be accountable to you. You seem so good at identifying my failings. I'll be accountable to you, and we'll just work on this stuff and pray about it together for the next 6 weeks. Why don't we ever do that? Because we don't believe that we're a new creation in Christ. We don't believe that. You're still trying to believe in yourself, and you want that guy to believe in you. So when he speaks to you of your sin, oh, no, that's, you misunderstand it. You heard that from so-and-so. That's not what happened that time. I was doing the so-and-so and the blah, blah, blah. It goes on forever. I mean, you are just a master spin doctor. I did spin for Weyerhaeuser Company. I know spin. I'm good at spin. I can recognize spin. We cover and recover and backtrack and backpedal. We're deceptive fundamentally in all sorts of ways. But if we are that new person in Christ, if Jesus knows exactly who you are, and what? Did he go? Did he leave? Did he said, no, that I didn't know that. He's so ugly. No. He gave himself for you. No one took his life from him. He gave it of his own accord. He knows exactly who you are, and he died for that person. If that's true, you're good to go. You're okay. You can't lose anything. You can't lose your life. You can't lose your place in the love of God, which is the only thing that you need. You don't have to deceive people or argue with them or lie to them or whatever. All of it is cared for in Christ. Once, and I, of course this happens in steps, it's incremental, but as you get to a certain place where that knowledge goes deeper and deeper and deeper, your defensiveness will go away. If you're young and married and you're still arguing, this is what you need to know. You don't need to fix your spouse. You just need to recognize whatever they're accurately identifying about me, I just need to agree with them and say, I'd like to change that too. Let's pray. That's all you have to do. We argue because we can't stand the thought of somebody thinking ill of us or disagreeing with us or having a perspective that doesn't match ours. We're always defending the self in those moments. So let me try to give us some help with how we can face the old self and put it off and also put on the new. I'm going to just give us a few brief quotes from those old Scots that I've been reading. This is Alexander White quoting Samuel Rutherford, and Rutherford is writing to this Scottish lord who is a very wealthy and capable and very proud man, but later in his life, he begins to turn to Jesus Christ, and Rutherford, who's a young guy at this time, is very bold and writes to him, and he says this. This takes guts. It will take a long lance to go to the bottom of your heart, my friend. And then Alexander White is saying, written by Rutherford faithfully and at the same time respectfully to the old man. And then quoting Rutherford again, human nature is lofty and headstrong in you, and it will cost you far more suffering to be mortified, that's putting off the old self, and sanctified, that's putting on the new self, than it costs the ordinary run of men. Instead of that plain speech, this is White writing, instead of that plain speech offending or angering the old laird, which was an aristocrat and a landowner in Scotland, this is cool. It had the very opposite effect. It softened him and humbled him, and it encouraged him and gave him new strength for the hard task on which he was day and night employed. So it's that honest dealing with the old self. It prepares your heart to be renewed in the new self. Rutherford has this famous quote. He says, grace grows best in winter. He means it's under difficulty and duress that grace really grows in our lives. And White quotes a passage where Rutherford speaks to that at length. Here's Rutherford. The growth in grace that comes to us in connection with some sore affliction. So something bad happens in your life and God's using it to sanctify you. And Rutherford is saying that kind of stuff, it comes and goes pretty quick. You learn some things, but it hits you like a ton of bricks and then it's gone. And he says what you need really is something more sustained. You need something that's going to keep working in your life. And Rutherford says, if one might say so, you need an unbroken winter in the soul. A continued inward winter is needed to keep up a steady, deep, and fruitful growth in grace. What is the continual presence of sin, and really he means your awareness of your sin, in the soul, but a true winter of the soul, amid which the grace that is planted in an outbreak of winter ever after strikes deeper root and grows in you. If you had once let a man be awakened of God to his own great sinfulness, not to its fruits in outward sorrow, meaning I'm such a bad person, but a real understanding of its malignant roots that are twisted round and round and through his heart, and that man has thenceforth such a winter within his soul as shall secure him lifelong growth in the most inward grace in Jesus Christ. Here's the great irony that I think we don't understand. Those people who are in some perpetual winter, here's the weirdness. They're happier than you are. Do you know why they're happier than you are? Because they're free of that double life that they lived for decades. Listen. God takes that understanding of your sin and he changes you with it. And so he quotes Rutherford again, Christ has use for all your corruptions. Our sin, he means our sin drives us to that new identity, that soul identity in Jesus Christ. And then White has this string of quotes, Beata culpa, cried Augustine, which means blessed guilt. And Felix culpa, cried Gregory, it means Gregory the Great. And happy isn't quite the word, but it's like happy guilt. Fox, famous for Fox's Book of Martyrs, said, my sins in a manner have done me more good than my graces. It sounds dismal and morbid to us, but it's only because most of us have never been in that place, listen, where we were in public, that person that Jesus Christ knows in private. We're so rarely that person that we live in this tension. It's like having a mistress. There's this secret that you've got to keep all the time. If they catch me, it'll ruin your life. Your kids will hate you. Your wife is going to leave you. And so you live in this place of tension, caught between who you know yourself to be and who everybody else, or, and maybe you're not that good at covering it, but what other people think you to be. The people who deal honestly with their sin and let it change them, they just have one life. They're just that person that they are before Jesus Christ. And if you find out about their sin, they're like, well, yeah, that's true. But it doesn't change who I am. I'm still that person that Christ redeemed me and made me. I think there's incredible joy and freedom in that. It's a way of saying there's the greatest freedom in your life, of course, comes from what Christ has worked by freeing you from your sin. But then it's the humility that comes after that. You don't have to be anybody special. You're not trying to get people to like you or laugh at your jokes. Rather than identity in Christ being taken from us, it's all the more clear and sound. The tyranny that you live under, the really morbid thing, is those two lives. That's the tyranny you live under. That'll just break your back. It's too much weight to carry. You have to act this way around these people. You have to act that way around those people. That'll kill you with time. Do you know that there are many girls in biblically faithful Orthodox churches, these are girls with a real faith in Christ, who make a mistake one night and they get pregnant. And they don't believe in abortion. They believe in Jesus Christ, they rest in him, they believe the word of God is true, and they go and they get an abortion. Do you know why? This is a common, I mean, it's not a common statistic, it's a common occurrence. It's a standard statistic in abortion studies. Because their church has no place for any real sin. It's impossible to show up in your church as a real sinner and get anything like relationship or care or nurture from the people in your congregation. So you've got to show up in church and not have any sin in you, because we don't do that here. The fact is, I mean, heaven forbid, and I'm not condoning sin, don't get me wrong if you feel confused, but the fact is, if a girl 16, 15 years old, 14 years old, not uncommon in high school today, were to show up in this congregation and she were pregnant, she has a place here. You know, you should trust that other people are dealing with the sin issue. Your job is to love her, because you're here and you get loved in this place, and your sin is just as ugly. It's just that nobody knows about it. You can't hide a baby, but you've managed to hide your own sin, and that's why it works for you here. You know, if that's part of our identity as a church, and I think it is, we just need to get over that. Tonight in prayer meeting, 6:30, we're going to touch on some of these issues and pray about it. Come. I dare you in your conversations after worship this morning, don't have a plastic conversation. Have a real conversation. If it's the right person and the right moment, I do think you have to judge those things. Have a conversation about what you're really dealing with. I've said this many times, but it only takes a few brave people in a church, and that becomes 11, and they tend to wear off on all the other people, and you get a change in the character of a congregation. You need to be able to talk about your sin in this place. Look, we're all just redeemed sinners. If you can't talk about your sin here, what are we doing? I mean, how else are we going to deal with an old self that needs to become a new self? We'll end up just stuffing, right, all that stuff. We'll hide it. We'll try to make sure nobody ever knows about it. Such a need to face those things, and even better if you can face those things with others. For the last 18 months or so, this is my last word, I've meditated on the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple. As with most scripture, man, that thing goes way deeper than you think it does. And I can still read that text, and I've studied it a lot, and find things there I hadn't seen 2 months ago. But I want to leave us with this. Most of us read that, and of course, so if you don't know, they're in the temple, there's a Pharisee praying, and there's a tax collector praying. The Pharisee is saying, basically, God, I do everything that you've asked me to do. This was very much true with the Pharisees. I do all the externals that you've asked me to do, and I thank you. And this is probably a sincere prayer. Not, we think it's sarcastic, but it's not. Sincere prayer. I thank you that I'm not like other people. That would be such a bummer. Even this tax collector who's praying here with me. And the tax collector is praying, and what about him? He won't even lift his eyes to heaven because he knows the truth of who he is, and he beats his breast and he says, Father, forgive me. That's his identity. And Jesus says, it's the tax collector who went away justified. Now let me tell you a weird thing. Some of you are not going to buy this. Some of you are going to disagree with me. In order for us to read that parable and walk away ourselves justified, you have to read it and not identify with the tax collector, but identify with the Pharisee. You have to listen to the man talking about how thankful he is that he's a great guy and think, that's who I am. But I bet 99% of us identify with the tax collector. Now, fair enough, because that's who you want to be, and you would like to be that humble and broken man, that's good. But there's also a part of your heart that really thinks, I'm more like that guy than the Pharisee. And Jesus says about those kinds of people, namely you, you're blind. Because you think you get it, you're blind. Let's pray. Father, we don't have any answer to these things. These things aren't in my life. I have a job of preaching them, but I don't do them. And few of us do. But this is the truth. And it needs to be in our lives. And we thank you so much that you have sealed your redeeming work by giving us your Holy Spirit, who now dwells within us. Just an unthinkable thing that God, by his Spirit, he lives in us. So we pray that working a kind of continued regeneration, which we call sanctification, which we call putting on the new self, we pray that you would work in us all these things. We can't do them. A lot of it we are completely blind to. We say and do things by reflex all the time that are just so misdirected, so wrong-headed, and we don't even know what they are. Awaken us to all these things. Put in us a right understanding. Let us, we couldn't take it all at once, but let us see, we pray, Father, in your mercy, just pieces, Lord, of who we actually are, and let that work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.